One of the things that I've discovered in being in the United States frequently is that there is an almost universal requirement that churches, especially Presbyterian and Reformed churches, but I think almost all of them, make of people who are going to preach there. One thing is they ask you for a scripture reading, which is very sensible, and I'm always delighted to give it. The second thing they ask for is a text. And that's sometimes a bit more difficult because I frequently have to say, as this evening, my text is the whole of the scripture reading. And that's what we're used to here in this church, isn't it? Where we have a text of the scripture reading. The third thing causes me most trouble, because they want not only a scripture reading and a text, but they want a title. And Americans are great lovers of titles for sermons, and I have frequently had to say to them, I'm terribly sorry, but I don't do titles. And I've said that so often, and in the past few weeks I've had to, as they say, eat my words and repent of my impertinence to them, because it suddenly struck me that David uses titles, as in the case of this morning's sermon, which enriched us all. And John uses titles, which should have been enough to convince me completely. And then I thought back and recollected, probably Mark also uses titles. And I was greatly troubled at my folly. But the thing that really persuaded me was that I discovered that the Apostle Paul uses titles. Not the ones you get in the NIV version, principally. Pressing On Toward the Goal is the title for this passage we read this evening. But titles that are sometimes embedded in the text. Now, if you look closely at the place where we were reading this evening, the very last phrase of the first verse of chapter 4, which summarizes the reading, you will know that therefore is a word that Paul frequently uses, sometimes to point ahead. The word therefore does that. It points forward. Therefore, my beloved brethren, he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. And he is building on what he has already said to say something new. And the therefore is a word opening up a new sphere. Sometimes it points backward, as here at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. So he says, now do you want a title? In the strangest of ways, Paul's comes at the end, not at the beginning. He says, you want a title? Here it is. That I've just been speaking about is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. So Paul is speaking to us about how to stand firm in the Lord. That's the title. And it comes straight from the apostolic mouth, as you might say. And as I was meditating on these words, I thought, now here is something that, as we're still in the general atmosphere of the new year, would be relevant to us as we come to study God's word this evening. How to stand firm in the Lord. And I want us to look at what Paul has been saying in these previous verses from verse 12. You'll notice that the NIV paragraphing, and neither the NIV's paragraphing nor the versification of the Bible nor the chapter divisions have any authority, of course, behind them, but they're sometimes extremely convenient, and certainly so here. And it goes from verse 12 of chapter 3 to the end of verse 1 of chapter 4. How to stand firm in the Lord. Now, if you look at these verses from 12, chapter 3 to verse 1, chapter 4, you'll see that Paul has been filling out the detail of this title. How shall we stand firm in the Lord? And Paul points back and says, that's how. These are the things that will help us to stand firm in the Lord. Now, there are far more than four things that Paul lays emphasis on, but there are at least four, and it's on these four that I want us to concentrate our attention this evening. Perhaps as well, if I tell you what they are, in case I lose the way or you fall asleep or something of the kind. But here they are, these four things that are part of how to stand firm in the Lord. And they are things that grace the life, clearly, of the Apostle Paul himself. So much of this whole chapter is autobiographical. The first mark of such a Christian is a humble spirit. Verses 12 and 13, not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect. The word, whenever you find it translated perfect or mature in the NIV, it's the same word. And maybe the word mature is easier for us to take on board. But not that I have already obtained this or already have been made perfect. And then in verse 13, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of this. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and so on. So it is a humble spirit, is a disclaimer Paul is issuing because of his absolute commitment to honesty about himself, about his teaching, about the effect of the gospel in people's lives. He said, if you have misunderstood, I do not count myself to have attained to any standard, in case you think I have arrived. Second mark is a single mind. Verse 12, halfway through the verse, and you notice verses 12 and 13 are constructed the same way, first with a negative, then with a positive. The positive comes with but. And but, in the middle of verse 12, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And then, in the middle of verse 13, second sentence, but one thing I do. I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So the second thing is a single mind, that is, a mind focusing on one thing. Third, a godly example. Look at verse 17. Join with others in following my example, brothers. Now that is a rash thing for any Christian man to say to his brethren or his sisters either. Just follow my example. Join with others in following my example, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. So there is a remarkable display of apostolic authority. You notice how differently the Apostle Paul preaches from modern preachers. We would never dream of saying to people, and if one of us slipped up and said it, we hope you would correct us, just you follow my example. What we are saying is, follow what Scripture teaches you. Follow the apostolic example. And that's what Paul is saying, a godly example. There is another kind, and we'll come to that later, but this is a godly example. And thirdly, a heavenly goal. A heavenly goal. Notice verse 20. But our citizenship, their mind, he says of those who have the bad example, their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at these four things. And, there is a clock there, isn't there? Yes. And we begin with a humble spirit. A humble spirit. Verse 12 and verse 13. And you can see why Paul issues this disclaimer. In the previous passage, he has given us a disclosure about what is happening in his own life, what is the deepest thing in his own heart, what his greatest ambition is. And of course he tells us in these verses that we must know better than many in the Scriptures, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's verse 10 of chapter 3. And what he is disclosing to them is, this is the thing that matters most to me. If you want to ask me, Paul, what really makes you move? What is it that goes to the deepest levels of your heart? He said, well, this is it. What's the motive force of your life? It is that I want to know Christ. Now, we would probably have said to him, but Paul, if you don't know Christ, who on earth does? Surely this is the thing we have all noticed, that you know Christ. You met him on the Damascus Road. You have preached him. Everybody recognizes you know Christ. Ah, but he says, I want to know Christ better. This is his great aim. This is his heart. I want to know Christ better. And this is what he prays for the people of God. He does so, you remember, in 1 Corinthians near the beginning. And he tells them what he prays for them. Not in 1 Corinthians. In Ephesians. You'll excuse me, I've had a busy week. Here it is. Chapter 1. Chapter 1. He says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Chapter 1, verse 17. So that you may know him better. Now, if you're ever stuck as to what to pray for a fellow believer, here is what you need to pray for them. I pray that God may give you grace that you may know Christ better. That's why the Apostle Peter says, grow in grace, as he signs off his second letter. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, you would be with your heart in the same place as Paul if you were to say, if somebody asked you, what is your heart for these days? I want to know Christ better. yourself. And that is the desire in every truly pastoral heart for a people. I want you to know Christ better. Now, that disclosure of Paul's deepest longings immediately sees the danger of the disclosure. In case they think that Paul feels about himself that he really is getting on and that he is reaching perfection or maturity, and Paul says, "Now I'm so concerned about that, I want to enter this denial." A disclaimer in verses 12 and 13, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect or mature. Brothers, verse 13, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of this, but one thing I do, and so on. This is part of Paul's humble spirit, and he wants to teach it to them. Now, the reason he teaches it to them is that in the letter to the Philippians, he's full of it. You can almost find in Paul's letters that he's full of something, and he's pouring out his heart in it. What's he full of here? He's full of longing to see a spirit of humility amongst the Lord's people. That's why he says in chapter 2, do you remember, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he describes how Christ has come down from the highest glory into the deepest depths in order to become our Savior. He humbled himself. And that is what Paul wants for the Philippian Christians. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, the simple fact is that humility in all its forms is really very difficult as a subject for us to speak about, isn't it? Almost immediately we start speaking about it, things go wrong. People get the impression that you're talking about something you know a great deal about yourself. And yet it's so vital to speak about this. We get our picture of humility, I suppose, more from places like Charles Dickens' novels. You know, the most famous of the instances is that novel called David Copperfield. I'm not going to embarrass you by asking you to put up your hand if you've read David Copperfield, but some of these novels of Dickens are quite priceless. You get this character called Uriah Heep, who is in David Copperfield, and he's constantly trying to impress Copperfield. You know, he wants to impress him by the kind of man he is, and he says to him, "Now, I am an humble man, Mr. Copperfield." He said, "I am the most humble of men, living in the most humble of places," and so on, "and occupying the most humble of posts." And the fact is that Uriah Heep is just an inflated upstart. And there is nothing of this in him. You know, the way to puncture that false boast is to agree with the person who's been saying it. You know, you just try doing that. You know, you say, "Yes, you're absolutely right. You are just one of these humble little men." But in Heap's case, it was untrue. But let me say to you, a humble spirit is not the same as a grovelling disposition, or a lack of self-worth or self-esteem, or a devaluing of what God has made us. I'm sure you've noticed Paul's Pilgrim's Progress woven through his letters, have you? It's Sheldon Van Auken who calls them. Sheldon Van Auken was a very close friend of C.S. Lewis, you know, and he wrote a book called A Severe Mercy. which my family think is a dreadful book and I think is great, but there you are. He brings together these three marks of Paul's life, Paul's pilgrim's progress. Listen to them, you may be familiar with them. Early in his life, when he's writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul says, "I am the least of the apostles." Here is my assessment of myself. I am the least of the apostles. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So I am the least of the apostles. Midway through his ministry, when he's writing to the Ephesians in 3:8, he says, "I am less than the least of all saints." Now that's him putting himself right below the lowest of all the people of God. And at the end of his ministry, writing in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "I am the chief of sinners." Now, that, my dear friends, is spiritual progress. That's spiritual progress. When you have a genuine spirit of humility, of which you will be totally unconscious and unaware, but it is based on the doctrines of grace, where you see the greatness of God more and more, the miserable nature of what I am left to myself in sin, and the glory of God which raises me from sin to glory. And that's where humility is born. And it's not born in trying to do a Martin Luther on ourselves and give us lashes on the back and so on, as Luther did. It is recognizing the truth about ourselves. Paul has got the classic quotation, I think, in Romans chapter 12, and it's about verse 3. He says, "For I, by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." So do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think of yourself with sober judgment based on faith in God and what he is able to give you. You see, boasting, the spirit of boasting within our hearts gives us confidence in ourselves, doesn't it? It always points to ourselves. But true, humble spiritedness points to God and says, "How poor I am beside him." Do you know how you... Actually, one of the results of knowing God is that you come to a true view of yourself. Do you know the story? Of course you know the story of the humpback of Notre Dame, who went away up into the cathedral at Notre Dame and amongst the bells, and he had this young woman with him. And do you remember what he says when he gets up there and the bells are clattering and she is there trembling, and he looks at her and eventually he says, "Do you know, I cannot think of Quasimodo, who is the man concerned, without thinking of Charles Laughton, who plays the part in that film." But he says, "Do you know," he says, "I never knew how ugly I was until I knew how beautiful you were." And that's it. The nearer you come to the Savior, the more you see of his ineffable beauty, the more you recognize what you are yourself. So, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, I think, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Because Christian stability comes from a true assessment of yourself. And Paul says, I haven't obtained, I haven't considered myself yet to have taken hold of what Christ has taken hold of me for. Secondly, then, a single eye, or you might call it a single mind, verses 12b and 13b. But I pressed on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And then he says, one thing I do in verse 13, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on. This part is undoubtedly part of Paul's athletic metaphor, you know, being on the track and pressing on and looking to the goal and moving towards that. And he says, this is the thing which really matters. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. To take hold, in the word Paul uses, is a very strong word. It's the kind of word that a policeman would use when he arrested somebody and got him in a grip from which he could never escape. It's that kind of language. And Paul looks back to his own conversion and says, that's what happened. When Christ Jesus took hold of me, he laid hold of me at the most unexpected time, when I was foaming at the mouth going down to Damascus to destroy the Christian believers. Then God took hold of me. Now, some of you have found that in your own lives. That's what conversion meant for you. God came and took hold of you. Now, he says, I want to respond to that by taking hold of the purpose of God in arresting me. That's the whole point of the phrase. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do. That is the man of the one thing. Somebody writes an article in a church magazine of a friend I know, and he had an article which had the title, Are You a One Thing Man? Are You a One Thing Man? One thing I do. And that one thing, he says, is forgetting what is behind, both successes and failures, I'm sure he means, and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Notice you always get these little bits that Paul slips in. God has called me. So here he says, Christ has arrested me. God has called me. And the whole of this carries out into the glorious purpose of God to make me what he has eternally designed for me to be. It's all very wonderful. It's a slightly strange truth, isn't it, that you can only stand firm, and Paul is speaking here about standing firm, but the only way you can stand firm, it's a bit, I suppose, isn't it, like riding a bicycle. You have to go forward, and you'll not be standing firm unless you're going forward on a bicycle. There are some people who try to act the genius by staying where they are, but the essence of learning to ride a bicycle is to go forward, and you have stability as you move on. Now, that's how stability comes. in Christian experience as well. Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize, which is what God has called me for. Now, I suggested that the single mind or single eye is probably what Paul is appealing for, a single-minded unity in verse 15. Do you notice how he describes it? All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. That is, we should live in this way and think in this way. There is a unity about God's people, you know, through these two things. We should think in the same way. We should take the same view. And I've found all over the world in meeting Christian people from every possible kind of background that the one thing we have in common is we think in the same way. We have the same kind of thought about God. And we are united by this same cast of thinking. Notice the interesting thing. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. So here is a mark of true Christian maturity that you will find. You will take the same view. Now, what does that mean? Not as the rest of the Church of Scotland, please God. Not as the rest of the evangelical world or whatever, and that may itself be very helpful, but we are to take the same view of things as Paul did. It's the apostolic view that he's speaking about. So how are our minds to be formed and our thinking to be recreated? It is when we begin to think the apostolic thoughts after them. And that's a really important thing. How are you going to be stable then? How are you going to stand fast in the Lord? Well, you just tell me how you think about some of the great issues of life and faith. And if you take the view of the apostles, then you'll stand fast. And notice what Paul says. If on some point you think differently. Now here is an extraordinary thing. You can understand, none of us would ever say that to each other. If I were to say to John, now, John, you must really think the way I think about everything that's important. And if you don't, God will show you this and put you right. He would say, what a piece of effrontery. And he would be quite right. But listen to what Paul says. If on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. And this single mind means that we have, as he says elsewhere, we have the mind of Christ. That's why you get unanimity. Not just unity, but unanimity in a gospel fellowship. See, there are a whole lot of words that are created from the word unity. There is the word unity itself, which means to be in harmony with each other. There is the word union, which means to be tied together somehow or other, united by an organization. And there is the word unison, which speaks about all singing the same song, etc. And we know what we mean by that sort of unison. But there's another word, unanimity, which speaks about the things we think. And we have a unanimity in gospel truth. Not about every single detail of our thinking as Christians, but we need to have unanimity in gospel truth. And Paul is so keen on it, he says, brothers, all of us who are mature should take this view of things. And if on some point you think differently, then what happens? Well, you go to God. How do you go to God? You go to the Scriptures. That's where God has spoken, isn't it? So you go to the Scriptures and you say, now, if we have opposite views on something, we don't coalesce these views and come out with some kind of compromise. We go to the Scripture and we ask, what says the Scripture? And whoever has wandered away from the Scripture says, well, I was wrong, and I need to put that right, and by God's grace, he will make me conform to the Scripture. That's what John Knox says in his confession. He says, there may be things that some of you will disagree with. We do not want to believe anything that Scripture denies. So, bring the book to us and open it and show us what the Scripture teaches. And if we are wrong, we shall set it right by God's grace, but only according to the truth of Scripture. Now, that's what the Reformed faith is all about. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone is our authority. Now, the third thing that Paul speaks about in telling us how we should stand firm in the Lord, a humble spirit, a single mind or eye, and thirdly, a godly example. In verse 17, notice what he says. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. So it's not just a mindset that clarifies a true biblical Christian. It is a way of living. It is the pattern of their life. Now, why is that? Because that's one of the places where our yielding to the authority of Scripture is tested, isn't it? When we say, I believe in Holy Scripture from one cover to the other cover, and the Bible is my authority, and so on, what we need to be recognizing is that we do not honor God or the Scripture by merely making a profession. We honor God and the Scripture by bringing our life into accord with the Scripture. And so Paul says, join with others in following my example and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. How will you tell who are true believers and who are standing fast? He says, well, you will tell if you take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. That example, of course, is an enormously important thing. You'll notice there are two things we're to do with an example. One is we are to set one. Set an example, you know. I remember they used to say to us in the school, if you were promoted to be a prefect, which was everybody's desire for some reason, but the headmaster would say to us, now you know what being a prefect is all about, set an example. And Paul is saying that to us. The example of somebody's life is what really matters. I mean, I could tell you over the years, I think that the majority of people I have seen come to faith saw an example in somebody's life. See, they don't read the Bible today. The Bible is away somewhere else. And how are they to come to Jesus and know Jesus if they don't read the Bible? I tell you, because they read you and me. And that's how people come to know him in an age that doesn't know the Bible. And therefore, we are to set an example. And you'll notice Paul's example is exactly the same as Jesus' example. Be followers of me, he says. You always know there's something wrong if somebody stands up on a soapbox and says, you follow me. But he adds, as I follow Christ. But you have not only to set an example, you have to follow an example, and that is what every believing Christian has to do. Take note of those who live according to the pattern. Now, the power of example is very great, both good and bad. So the power of a good example, a true example, is very great, but the power of a bad example is equally great. It's like putting apples that are rotten into a half box of beautiful apples that are good. You'll find the rotten ones cause the others to decay. Now, that's why it's so important to think again about the company we keep, you know, because that company will often make a difference to our own lives. And the big test of the company we keep is, are we influencing or influenced? Are we influencing or are we influenced? And Paul says, take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. And then he turns to the bad example in verse 18. For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. There are many reasons for believing. He's talking about Christians who have once been strong, and now they are living not as servants of Christ and his cross, but enemies of the cross of Christ. Look at the things he says. Their destiny is destruction. How that would make you tremble. Their God is their stomach, that is their appetite. Do you notice how much of this comes through modern television? Their God is their appetite. And you get it in the superficial ways of the dominant way that food fills the television. So I'm told. But the fact is, you see, that you get it in that deeper, more sinister, more awful way, where every appetite known to man is what these people have laid hold of. And their God is their stomach or their appetite. Their glory is in their shame. Have you ever noticed how you see that in so many places, where what you actually discover is, in some cases, there is some utterly foul, foul thing has happened in society. And before long, you get some of these fearfully superficial people who appear in the media glorying in this. You know, this is the awesome state of a life that has turned from Christ. Their glory is in the things they should be ashamed of. Their mind is on earthly things. Now, it's time I stopped. But I have one more thing to say about the heavenly goal which marks the believer who is standing firm in the Lord. First, they have a humble spirit, then a single mind, then a godly example, and fourthly, a heavenly goal. Verse 20. But our citizenship, their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. Now, you would know, I'm sure, that Philippi was a colony. It was a colony of Rome. And place of belonging, they looked to Rome. That's where they really belonged. And it was something everybody boasted about, as you'll find Paul saying several places. But here's the striking thing. Paul is saying, you know where your citizenship is? It's not Philippi or Rome or any place else. Your citizenship is in heaven. Because that is where God in his mercy reached out from to make you his own, to arrest you, to bring you to himself. That's where he sent his son from, that you might have eternal life. And that's where you're pilgrimaging to. That's your destiny. Your destiny is nothing of what the world knows today, you know. Isn't it amazing how people's lives are absorbed by some of these people whose destiny is some great home they're going to get in California? I speak of nobody in particular. But this is the kind of thing that grasps everybody's mind, you know. How wonderful, they said. But you know, we really do need to recognize a lot more where our destiny really is. It is in heaven. Says the apostle, we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. What is our destiny going to be? Well, it's not simply that we are going to die and go to heaven and be happy ever after. It is that we are going into the glory where God is going to meet us and Christ is going to embrace us, and we are going to be with him. Then we shall know even as we are known. Now we see in part, now we know in part, but then we are going to know as we are known. And it is something that has not entered into the heart of man to know what this destiny is. But Paul says this is why we should be thinking about it so much. Now I'm almost finished. And some of you who know me think, well, with a glass of water he could go on endlessly, but I promise you I'm not going to. One of my dearest friends in this world, my wife will tell you, was a man who phoned me just a few weeks ago, and I forget which of us answered the phone, but the voice at the other end said, and it was as Welsh as it has ever been, "This is Glynon," he said. Now you may, some of you never have heard of Glynon. He was Martin Lloyd-Jones's immediate successor in Westminster Chapel. And he was a Welshman, true and sure. And I have cherished his friendship for many, many years. He's now blind, but he writes his letters by using one of these computers that produces letters about an inch and a half high, and he can read it if he puts it right up at his eyes, and I can read it, of course, all right. But we have fellowship at a great level, and I love him dearly. He's not well, and Often I wish I was nearer him. He lives in Toronto, where he was the minister of Knox Presbyterian Church in Toronto. But I remember him telling me, not all that long ago, about when he was in Wales ministering in the Presbyterian Church. He knew of a couple who had battled for the kingdom of God in all sorts of ways, experienced suffering and trial and privation in ways that very few had done. And now they were living in Port Talbot, and Glenowen went to visit them at their request. "Would you come and see us?" they said. And he did. Now, Port Talbot is the place not far away where Martin Lloyd-Jones first ministered when he left medicine. And I can only tell you, having been there two or three times, it is a dump. It is a dreadful place. Filthy, it is run down, it's everything you wouldn't want if you were to choose where you would live. But this couple had prayed for Glyn since he was a boy, he tells me. And they were now very old, even older than I am. And they said to him, "Would you come and see us?" So he went in, and they sat down, and the best china was out, and he was drinking tea. And they said, "No, you're not to leave the table. Leave the table clear." They said, "We have something to show you." And they brought out a huge blueprint. You know, those of you who are architects or that sort of thing, the blueprint was a drawing. And they said, "Did you know, Mr. Owen, did you know that we have a boy who's an architect? Works in Cardiff, he does." And they said, "No." He said, "No, I didn't know you had a son who was an architect." And they said, "This is the house he's building us." He said, "Did you know this? We're waiting to leave here. And we're going to live in this house up the valley." Now, I don't know where up the valley is, but it was in some beautiful place, he said, quiet and lovely place to live. And they said to him, "Now this is going to be the living room here, with all that. It's going to be window, and it looks right up over the valley." And the man came round and said, "And that's going to be our bedroom there, and this is going to be the bedroom which you will occupy if you come and see us." "Oh," he said, "wonderful, wonderful." And the lady said to him, "Now," she said, "Mr. Owen, you know, we take this out several times every day." He said, "Do you? Do you understand all?" "Oh, yes, my son has told us all about it," he said. And she said, "You know, sometimes we are sitting here looking at this plan and these beautiful rooms he's preparing for us. And I know it's stupid," she said. "Not to me," he said. She said, "We sometimes think we're there already. But," she said, "you know the better thing? We have a son who plans houses. But we have a heavenly Father who is preparing a house for us infinitely better than that. And sometimes when John is preaching," John was their minister, in the old Lloyd-Jones pulpit, he said, "Sometimes when John is preaching and he shows us something of the glory, we can think that we're already living there." And he said to me, "Well," he said, "I just thought, I hope I start thinking a lot more about what the Father is building for me too. And I think I might live differently." So, brothers and sisters, says Paul, this is how you are to stand fast in the Lord. May God make this year one in which we'll stand fast and having done all, stand. Let's pray. Father, your word is so rich and you are so gracious, and we thank you for all that you have inscribed in Holy Scripture for our learning. Be pleased to help us by your Spirit, that we may be not only hearers of your word, but doers also, for the glory of our great God and Saviour. Amen.